It was good to come and see Matt again. We used to work together in West Wales. We've both ended up being thrown out of West Wales, but are happy to be further over. And today we've come to the end of Ruth. So I thought this morning that the title I was given was Mission Accomplished. So I thought I'd do a little bit of an overview, just bring it to a conclusion, really, the book of Ruth, how it works, what it's all about, and how it helps us in our life. So if you've got a Bible, please turn to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Now, as you know, good stories work on multiple levels, don't they? They're not just a history of something. They tend to have two or three levels. So a classic example would be the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. A great story, a psychological thriller on one level, but at a deeper level is about psychosis and perhaps alcoholism and all other manner of things. It has two levels. Perhaps the one we all know is The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. A great story, a great adventure, but works on two levels. It's not just a fantasy with battles and heroism, but actually Aslan, the main character, is an allegory of Christ. So good stories work on multiple levels, and Ruth is just the same. Ruth works on multiple levels, and we're meant to see the different levels. There is a love story. There is a love story. But there's also a spiritual story of someone's walk with God. But actually, there's a third level to Ruth as well. There is a deeper future echo of the great line or melodic line of Scripture. So we're going to look through at the three kind of storylines and see how each one is accomplished. So the first is the romantic story. That's always good, isn't it? Come to church, have a romantic story. In effect, Ruth is a love story. It's about the outsider being brought near. It's about someone who loses love, finds love, nearly loses love again, and finally gets love. Now, in the first half of chapter 4, we find out how Ruth finally gets the love. Now, you know the story very well. She's come back with her mother-in-law, Naomi. We'll come back to Naomi later on. And she's come to a land which isn't her own, away from all of her family and friends. And she's come and she's destitute, and she finds a man who takes interest in her, Boaz. And Boaz wants to marry her. But there is another man, a closer man. You may have, I think in our translation, a guardian redeemer or kinsman redeemer. In those days when a man died, a close relative would come and take and look after the woman because there was no social security, there was no NHS, there was nothing like that. You were left destitute. And so they would take them on and care for her. Now, Boaz was keen to do this, and we know Boaz was a great man. He was a good businessman. He not only looked after his employees, he'd go to work and say, God bless you, and they'd all say, God bless you back, which is very nice. Most people go into work and say, God bless you, and they go, oh, here he is again. But Boaz was a good boss. But as well, he followed the law. He looked after the Bible, and so he left the corners and the edges of his fields for people to come and to glean. In effect, he ran his own food bank. He was a good guy. But he's a bit older on in years, and he hasn't found a wife. And so Ruth comes along and she actually falls for him. He can't believe his luck. This beautiful woman has come and she is interested in him. But when he wants to marry her, he realizes there is a closer kinsman redeemer. And so he has to sort this out. So what could he do? Well, I guess he could run off and elope. They could go to Gretna Green and just get married. Or maybe he could deceive and lie. But rather, he comes up with a plan of cunning. We read about it in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. He goes to a very public place. He goes to where all the business transactions are taking place, at the city walls. And he goes to the closer guardian redeemer. And interestingly, I don't know if you noticed this, they don't name him. That's how unimportant he is. They don't give him a name. He's just the closer one. They don't want to know about him. And they come to him and say, oh, look, Ruth's come back. She's got a, you know, she's got the land of her husband who's passed away. Do you want to get the land? And he goes, oh yeah, bit of land, that's great. Oh, what's going to happen here? But Boaz, you see, was cunning because he knew the character of the man. He knew the man would take the land, and then he says, oh, but by the way, you take on the widow as well. And the mother-in-law, you know, the one that's come back and changed her name by deed poll to Bitter. You're going to have great Sunday lunches for the rest of your life, pal. You're going to have to take it all on. And he goes, maybe not. I'll just walk out of this. And Boaz saw the character of the man, complete different character to Boaz. and he just walks off the scene. And so now, legally and publicly, Boaz is able to marry Ruth. And the big lesson, I guess, here in terms of the love story is, love is a long and winding road. Those of you who have been married long enough will know this. Love has its ups and downs. Whenever you go to watch blockbuster romantic comedies, I don't honestly, I've just looked this up on the internet, but when you watch such films, apparently, you know, there's always a misunderstanding at the start of the film, isn't it? They get attracted to each other, and then there's a misunderstanding. Perhaps a relative, I'm watching you, if you know what film that is, or perhaps there's a dodgy mother-in-law or something like that, or an ex-boyfriend who comes on the scene. There's always a spanner in the works. That's what makes the comedy. That's what makes the love story. But they always end up embracing under the moonlight in Central Park. But actually Ruth is very similar to that. One of the reasons we love those romantic comedies is because there's an element of truth in them. I think the vast majority of the films aren't true, but there is an element. Love is a long and winding road. Think about it. When you read through Ruth, when Naomi came back, she said, "Don't come back because I've got no family." Boaz wasn't meant to exist, but he did exist. But for all the goodness about Boaz, I think it's got to be commented, he was a little bit slow, wasn't he? Slightly slow. This was no 007. That was his biggest problem. But not only was he too slow, there was this other closer relative. All of these difficult things. But all the way through in the love story, the tension is brought to an end in chapter 4, where he finally makes the move and he does everything right. It's a great story for Ruth, isn't it? She lost everything. She was a Moabite. This man comes across from Bethlehem. She falls in love. She marries him. And then he dies. And then not only does she lose her husband, she decides out of loyalty to follow her mother-in-law and gives up all of her family and ends up in Israel, which, let's be honest about this, was probably quite xenophobic at the time. And didn't have much time for the Moabites. And when she finally gets there following her mother-in-law, she nearly starves and has to go gleaning. It literally, if you want to compare it to modern drama, this would have been more like the BBC drama Broken than any romantic comedy. She was completely destitute. But the key thing about this love story is, God is in control. And God brings good out of bad. It's interesting that she finds a man who is willing to love an outsider. I think this is an interesting thought for us as a church and as Christians. I wonder sometimes if we're looking for the person with the right Christian family and the right Christian background and none of the baggage. But actually, when you look at Boaz, he chooses a woman who doesn't have the right Christian background, doesn't have the right life, has lots of baggage, if you want to use that term, but he loves her. I wonder why Boaz did that. I wonder partly if it was due to his upbringing. You've got to wonder with Boaz, because who was his mother? Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy, tells us his mother was Rahab the prostitute. Here's a man who had seen what mercy and grace could do to change a life. And here was a man who looked at a woman in mercy and grace. It's a beautiful story. You see, when Ruth came, and she came with Naomi, and she came to Bethlehem, what did she want to do? She wanted a shelter under God's wings. She was coming to the covenant people of God, and she wanted to be brought in. And she was. Sinclair Ferguson says this: "If you shelter under the wings of the Almighty, then you can be certain that he will work out everything for your good." One of the things we need to realize is that relationships are not simple. The films are not true. And even Christian relationships are not simple. But we need to follow God's law. We need to fill our relationships with mercy and grace. We need to stick at it. Whilst we know there is forgiveness when there is divorce, and there are multiple reasons for divorce, and if you're here this morning and you are divorced, my only message to you is God loves you and God cares for you, and I believe God has a future for you. But whilst we believe that, we also believe that actually in difficulties in relationships, if you keep going, if you get the help, do you know what? You can get through it. And the grace that is shown to marriages restored and marriages kept going is huge. We need to see that actually God is behind the love stories. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. God is behind your love story. Now, God works all things out for the good of us, and sometimes we don't see that good until glory, whereas we sang in Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years. But God does bring things together. I often chuckle and laugh at my history of love. I could give you tales of failure and failings and my stupidity. I am definitely a Boaz, way too slow on the uptick. But I can remember my first date with my now wife. It's quite hilarious because, bizarrely, Vicky was there. But that's another story. So me, my future wife, and Vicky went out together. That you can talk to Steve about that, it's fine. We all understand what was going on. But when I look at when my wife and I got together, it was actually a very bad patch in my life. I was meant to be going skiing for a month. I couldn't wait. And then that all got cancelled at the same time I realised I had a stomach ulcer and I had some health issues. And I was just in one of those places in life where I thought, nothing is going right, what is happening? And it was in that very time when I should have been skiing at the peak of health, when I was stuck in Cardiff with a stomach ulcer, that actually my relationship with my current wife started, my wife Rebecca. We need to understand, sometimes God uses the bad things in our life to bring out the good. And we need to see that our love stories are part of God. But it's not just a love story, is it? Whilst I could preach for another 20 minutes on love stories, I won't. Because it's not just about love, there's actually a spiritual story in here. Because whilst it's called Ruth, and Ruth very much is the main character, I often wonder when I read Ruth whether it's more about Naomi than Ruth. Because it more starts with Naomi and ends with Naomi more than Ruth. She's more at the start and the end. Really, Naomi's journey is huge. If for Ruth it's the outcast is accepted, is brought near, for Naomi it's this, the bitter are blessed. The bitter are blessed. You see, some of you this morning in that first point were feeling quite bitter. And in many senses I understand that. Because love hasn't worked out. Because life hasn't worked out. Because the health issues that came actually didn't just go away, but they brought on death of the nearest. Because health issues that have come on didn't just go away, but have limited what you can do. And very easily in life, even as a Christian, our life can be filled with bitterness. Think about Naomi. Naomi had a lot of reasons to be bitter. There had been a disastrous time in Bethlehem, in the house of bread. There was no bread. And so they were living in a time of spiritual decay. They go away to a foreign land led by her husband, who really should have said, let's repent and let's stay. But rather he said, let's run and let's go. And they go there with two sons. The two sons marry. But very quickly, and we don't know the details, but everything spun out of control. And she lost her husband and her two sons. And Naomi had an interesting theology. I don't know if you read through Ruth, you can unpack Naomi's theology. And this is her view of God. Naomi, on one test, got 100%. So on the sovereignty of God, she got 100%. She understood that everything that happened was in the plan and will of God, 100%. But in the character of God, she completely failed. For while she believed in the sovereignty of God, she didn't believe in the goodness of God. When you read through Ruth, you see that God has done this, and God is not good. And so when she comes back, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I am bitter, because God has done this to me. I wonder this morning, how is your theology? I mean, I know you can give all the right answers, and I know you have a vocal theology, but what's your heart theology? Do you believe that actually God is in control, but actually that worries you because you're not convinced God is good? You're not convinced that God's idea of the good, the all things that he works out for the good of those, you're not convinced that that good is actually good. It's not the good you would want. And sometimes as Christians, we really struggle with that. We can see God is in control, but we're not convinced that what he is making happen is right and good for us. And so we, like Naomi, we become bitter. We're like the disciples in the boat with Jesus in the storm. What did they say to Jesus? Because they knew Jesus could calm the storm. Don't you care if we drown? And very often in our life, perhaps at the moment, you are sinking. And your question to God is, God, don't you care if I drown? But actually what we have in Naomi is someone who has been trying to run from God's sovereignty and goodness. She's run away from Bethlehem, the house of bread. She's run away from the covenant. She's run away from being under his shelter of his wings. She's gone elsewhere. And when she's finally come back, and there is a kind of return of the backslider, she comes back with this bitterness, and she doesn't see the good. She doesn't see that God has given her a daughter-in-law who just will not leave her alone. She doesn't see that when she comes back, there is a local man, there is a relative who is a good man who allows to give them food. She misses the blessings because she's so bitter. As Christians, I think it's very easy to miss God's blessings because we're bitter. Every once in a while, I'll sit down with someone who is particularly bitter, and I won't say this straight away, obviously, but after some time, I'll challenge them. I'll say, every night before you go to bed, I just want you to thank God for three things that day. And you can see them sometimes, impossible, impossible. But actually once they start doing that and working to see evidences of God's grace, it brings them around. You see, partly our problem is when we think of the good that God has for us, we always think it's going to be immediate. God's good is now. But actually God's good is eternal. God's good is forever. If we're going through suffering now, Paul is able to say, and Paul can say this because he suffered greatly, and I dare not say it in my own words, but he said, our suffering, our present suffering, it's just nothing, it's just passing, it's fleeting compared to the eternal glory we have in heaven. And we need to see God's eternal plan. And actually that helps us in our bitterness. God is there. Sometimes we can't see God's sovereignty. We don't know who's in control. We know he's there, but where is he? And sometimes we struggle with his goodness. I can see he's in control, but I can't see how this is good for me. What we need to do as Christians is learn to trust him. Is learn to follow him. And to say, I can't see which way we're going, but I trust you. The problem is we just get lost, don't we? The fog of life comes down and we don't know where we are. And sometimes we don't realise, perhaps you're here this morning, you're thinking, no, I'll never doubt God, it'll be fine. I trust God. But you know, times come in your life and it's so hard. The other week, I made a decision to walk up Cader Idris Mountain. It is a mountain, isn't it? Cader Idris in North Wales. I was on my way to Bala. I had a couple of hours spare. So I thought, instead of just going to a coffee shop and reading, I'll walk up Cader Idris. I walked up 20 years ago. So I thought, how hard can it be? So I just left my car in the Minforth car park, for those of you who are interested in such details. So that's kind of on the south side of Cader Idris. And I looked up and I thought, well, it's straight ahead. Let's go for it. So I walked up Cader Idris. Now, as I was walking up, I could see the top was covered in cloud. But I thought, that'll be nice, walking into a cloud. And when I finally got to the top, I realised it's quite wet in the cloud, and it's quite windy, and it's quite dense, and I can't see anything. But it was okay, because I found the trig point. So I finally got to the trig point, took one of the worst selfies in the world, me in a white background, I could have been anywhere. And then I thought, right, time to walk down. And so I started walking down. But because the cloud had descended, and I hadn't been up there for 20 years, I clearly walked in the wrong direction. At one point, I was on top of a cliff. I thought, this isn't right, and then walked another way. And at another point, I was just on top of a huge scree pile, and thought, well, I'm not going back now, I'll just go down. Well, 2.5 hours later, I'm still walking down, and I can finally come out of the cloud, and I see a lovely big pool of water, and I think I passed that on the way up. I'm going in the right direction. Everything's okay. 2 hours later, I'm still walking. And I finally find an old North Walian man. Thankfully, I spoke Welsh. So I went up to him and I said, which way to Minforth car park? And he laughed at me. And he said to me in Welsh, you're in Dolgellau. Now, Dolgellau is on the north side, a long way away from the car park. I'd gone up one side and I'd walked down the other side, completely thinking I was going back. Why? The cloud. When the cloud comes down, I was convinced I was going. I even saw something I thought I recognized, but I was going in the wrong direction. And you know, seasons come in life. Like Naomi, like Ruth, where you lose things, where you lose your bearings, and you lose sight of God, and you end up going in the wrong direction. Do you know the great news of Ruth is that you can come back. You can return. And do you know what? You can return even as you struggle. She didn't have it all worked out, did she? Call me Mara, I'm bitter. But she returned. I wonder this morning if you are bitter and you are struggling. God says you can return. You can come back. And as you read through, you see what God is putting in her place. Here's your daughter-in-law. Here's the kinsman redeemer who's going to care for you. And what do we get in chapter 4? Here's your grandson. Here's your grandson. And what I love is when she comes back and says to the women, call me Mara, and she declares bitterness. At the end, what happens? They declare blessing. That's what the women do. They come and they say in verse 16, then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. They bless her. Do you know, as Christians, we can go from a place of bitterness to a place of blessing. We need to realize that God is with us in our spiritual journey. So it's a love story, the outsider brought near. It's a spiritual story, the bitter brought to blessing. But as we all know, as good Highfields Pomprenai people, this book works on a deeper level, doesn't it? It's actually not about truth. It's not really about Naomi. Actually, this is about the bloodline of Jesus. That's what it's about. It's about the bloodline of Jesus. You see, the ultimate story here is thirdly and finally, that the Saviour is secure. That the Saviour is secure. The Lord Jesus said himself that, you know, beginning with Moses and going through all the prophets, he could show all the scriptures were about himself. And when we look back at the Old Testament through the New Testament in Matthew, Boaz comes in to the bloodline. This is Jesus's family tree. And you remember how it starts in chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. I don't know if you know about the days of the judges, but they were not great. They were in a cycle of spiritual decay. They'd basically go like this. This is how the cycle of spiritual decay went. They'd go, God is good. We're Israelites. Hallelujah. Wow, they've got a good nation. I wonder what their God's like. Let's try their God. We'll worship your God. And then God would punish them under the covenant rules that they'd kept. And then they'd go, oh no, there's armies coming to kill us. This isn't good. We'll call Yahweh. God, come and save us. And God would come and save them by raising up a judge. And then they'd go, peace. We love God. Ooh, another nation. That's nice. What's their God like? They're like goldfish the whole time, just forgetting the goodness of God. And they were in this time of spiritual decay, and it was a time when really the promises of God could have been killed out. But when you read through the Old Testament, what you see is God protecting the bloodline all the time. God all the time making sure that the serpent crusher is going to come. John Piper says this, God was not only plotting the temporal blessing of a few Jews in Bethlehem, he was preparing for the coming of the greatest king that Israel would have, David. And the name of David carries with it the hope of the Messiah. We need to read Ruth and at the end lift our eyes up. That's why it ends with a genealogy. So it comes to chapter 4, verse 18, and then it says this, and it sounds quite boring at the end of a reading, doesn't it? You've had a great love story, and then really it's like the credits, isn't it? Key, grip, best boy, all of those kind of things that we never know what they do. And here they are. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Aminadab. Aminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Yeah, we know who he is. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. We've heard him in Sunday school. And Jesse the father of David. King David, the descendant of Jesus. It's all about the bloodline and the family tree of Jesus. You see, Ruth comes in at a point to zoom in. Do you find it interesting that in the days of the Judges and the book of the Judges, the people who get the most airtime aren't in the book of Judges, but in the book of Ruth? I find that very interesting. Zach Erswine makes a very interesting point that the man who is really raised up the most from the days of the Judges is none of the judge heroes. The one that makes it into the lineage of Jesus is Boaz, just a normal guy doing a normal job who just loves a normal woman. It's quite fascinating, isn't it? Very often, you know, you come and you share your frontline stories, which is brilliant, isn't it? Because actually it's normal people doing normal jobs, living normal lives, that actually are the ones who are taking the gospel out and sharing the gospel. And so here is all looking forward to the Lord Jesus. So let me bring this together. What does this say for us today? Well, I want to apply this to three groups this morning. Firstly, some of you this morning are like Ruth at the start of the book of Ruth, and you are an outsider. That's what you feel. Just as Ruth was a Moabite coming into Israel, you feel like an outsider. You don't feel like you belong anywhere. Well, the good news of the gospel is this: you are welcome. We sang it, didn't we? I was an orphan, and then I was adopted in. The good news of the gospel is the Lord Jesus came into our world. He entered our bloodline. He came into the family tree so that he could bring us into his family. If you're here this morning and you feel like an outsider, you feel like God is not for you, as if Christianity is not for you, let me tell you, it is. Christianity is the one place where you find true acceptance and true love and true worth, because it's not about you and what you've done, but it's all about Jesus and what he has done. He has come, and he is what Spurgeon calls our glorious Boaz. He has come, and he loves you, and he wants to buy you back. And he buys you back, not by taking his sandal off, but by going to the cross and dying for you. If you feel like an outsider, Christ is for you. He wants to bring you inside. He wants to love you. You see, you can hold on to everything in life, and at the moment life may seem great, but it will all go. But Christ will stay forever. So if you're an outsider, you are welcome. The second group I want to apply it to are the Naomis. You're bitter. And perhaps this morning you're a Christian and you're bitter. You felt or feel that God has handed you a heavy blow. The plans that you have gone. I want to say to you this morning, not only is God sovereign, but God is good. And whilst we struggle to see his goodness, we must trust that in eternity he has our ultimate good, and that he comes. You know, the Lord Jesus came for our good, and that meant him going to the cross, suffering in our place. God is not a God in heaven who says, just suffer, it's okay. God in the Lord Jesus did suffer, and he understands what you're going through. He understands rejection. He understands loss. He understands pain. He understands suffering. And if you are bitter this morning, even if this morning you're not willing and ready to say, it's all okay, you can still start your return. You can still come back to him. And you can say, I want to see not just your sovereignty, but your goodness. I want to be defined not by bitterness, but by blessing. I want to come back to you. And so, to the second group, I would say, come back. He is waiting for you. But here's the third group of people I want to apply it to this morning. There's a third group this morning, and you haven't suffered. And life is good. And that's good. But life is long. And so this morning I want to prepare you. And I want to challenge you to prepare yourself. So that actually when you find yourself on the mountain with a cloud descending and you lose all sense of direction, you will have the map and the compass to get down safely. Understand that life is long and winding. Understand that God is always there and is sovereign, but that God is good. And he is so good that he came as our glorious Boaz, the Lord Jesus, to die for us.